Well, as you have your Bibles open there at Acts chapter 2, we're going to be surveying verses 1 to 41 of this chapter this evening. And our theme this evening is Spirit-powered gospel witness. Spirit-powered gospel witness. The book of Acts describes a journey. It describes the movement of the gospel of Jesus Christ from a small group of 120 people in the heart of Jerusalem, in the heart of what was the Jewish capital of the world, and that gospel takes a journey to the capital city of the wider world, which was Rome in those days. And the remarkable thing is that the gospel of Jesus Christ moves from this 120 in Jerusalem to dozens, if not hundreds more in Rome in the space of just a few decades. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, another book that we've studied in recent years, Paul, of course, the author of that letter, and he was writing in and around 60 AD as a prisoner in Rome. And he could tell the Philippians, just two or three decades after the beginning of the book of Acts, he could say to them that the gospel had been made known throughout the entire imperial guard, and that it had even made its way into the household of Caesar himself, the most powerful man in the world. Some of his house, if not Caesar himself, had heard the gospel within just a few years of what we read here in the book of Acts. How did that happen so quickly? How did Christianity spread and change the world so rapidly? Well, a great part of the answer, friends, is because of the power, because of the fuel of the church's witness. I sometimes read about ministers preaching hundreds of years ago, as even some of my predecessors going back far enough did in this area. And because of the scarcity of preachers, they would have to travel for days on end just to get to the place that they were going to preach. They would travel by horseback, and they would sometimes have to write letters just to say they'd safely arrived. And you think of all the time and effort that went in just to get to the place that they were going to preach, whereas now, our furthest away preaching station in Limerick, if I wanted to, I could just about do it in a day. If I was traveling down to Limerick, probably do it over 2 days. But it takes no time. What's the difference? The difference is the fuel, the power that we have at our disposal, whether it's diesel or petrol or electricity. The power behind the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts, friends, is the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. He's the third person in what we call the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one Godhead. The Catechism talks about them being the same in substance, equal in power. Jesus had promised to give the power of the Holy Spirit to his church, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. That promise is also stated several times in the Gospels, particularly in John 14 and John 16. So the Holy Spirit is this great gift that Jesus sends to the church. And it's important when we talk about the Holy Spirit that we remember that we're talking about He, not it. He's not an impersonal power like electricity or engine fuel. That's where the illustration breaks down. He is personally known. He has the power of God because He is God. And what we have here in Acts chapter 2, friends, is a unique event. I was saying over the last few weeks that there are things that happen in the book of Acts that we should expect to continue happening all through the history of the church. And there are other things that are happening in the book of Acts that we do not expect to ever happen again in the history of the church. Because Acts is a transition period in the life of God's people. It's taking us from the Old Testament era into the New Testament era. And so there are things that happen once that don't need to happen again. Just as Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension will never happen again, so his sending the Holy Spirit to the church and making publicly clear that he has done it never needs to happen again. When you turn the key, or sometimes nowadays, I suppose, press the button to start your car, if it's a petrol or a diesel car, an explosion internal combustion happens in the engine to produce enough power to start your car. And then after that first big explosion, there are a series of smaller explosions to keep the vehicle moving. But you don't have to keep turning the key. You don't have to keep pressing the button, because that initial surge of power has been provided, and it remains. And similarly here in Acts chapter 2, what happened at Pentecost is a unique event. But the power provided then is still with us today. It's still fueling the witness of the church today. And what's the purpose of that witness? Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 11. We hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. That is the point of this passage, friends, that people from all sorts of different places were suddenly able to hear about the mighty works of God. That's the reason why the church exists today, and that's what the Holy Spirit empowers us to do, to speak, to witness about what God has done in Jesus Christ. So I want to think today about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the significance of it in that initial moment in Pentecost, and the ongoing significance for us today. We have two fairly brief points, really just by way of setting things up. We're going to spend much more time on our third main point tonight. But first of all, I want to notice from this passage that the Holy Spirit came at a special time. The Holy Spirit came at a special time. The Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. You'll perhaps know that the Old Testament law of God required the Jews to observe several major feasts throughout the year, and one of those was called the Feast of Weeks, or you could also translate it Pentecost. Pentecost is from the Greek meaning 50. And the reason it was called that is because it occurred 50 days after the Passover feast, the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, it was a Thanksgiving feast for the Jews. It's very similar to some of our harvest Thanksgiving services nowadays. It was when the first crops of the harvest were gathered in. It was a time of expectation that the rest of the harvest would be gathered in, and so it was a time of worship and thanksgiving to God. And that being the case, Jerusalem was packed during Pentecost with Jewish people from all over the world. By this time, many Jewish people lived all across the Roman Empire. They had scattered over the centuries, and they had set up home, and they had created their own culture in places like Egypt or Crete or Greece. But the faithful and devoted Jews would make their way back to Jerusalem for feasts like Pentecost. And it's on this day, friends, that Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to his disciples. A day of first fruits, a day of expectation that we have good things in our hand and there are more good things to come. A day when the Jews are gathered together from all across the Roman world. Jesus had said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers." And Jesus there is talking about the time between his ascension and his second coming. Talking about the time when, through his church, a harvest will be gathered in. And here it is beginning on the day of Pentecost. It's no accident, the timing of this. God declaring the harvest is getting underway. And the power for that harvest is the Holy Spirit. The message of Pentecost is there is more to come because the Spirit has come. There's more to come because the Spirit has come. So the Holy Spirit came at a special time. But secondly, the Holy Spirit came in a special way. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 2, "Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of or like fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all," this is the 120, "they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice carefully there that Luke doesn't say there was a rushing wind. He says there was a sound like a rushing wind. And he says there were flames like fire. And so he's doing the best he can to explain what this phenomenon was like. Because this is extraordinary. This is supernatural. And it's beyond our limited understanding, perhaps even beyond Luke's understanding to describe it. And yet there's no doubt at all that here is something from God. Here is the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's made clear that he's coming in a special way. In the Old Testament, wind and fire were often signs of the special presence of God. Wind and fire would have had devout Jews in particular thinking about Mount Sinai, when God's presence descended there, and when only Moses was allowed to go up the mountain. And you remember the mountain was covered in smoke, and there was fire, and there was wind, and there was a trumpet blast. And Mount Sinai, friends, again marked a new era in the life of God's people, that they were no longer slaves in Egypt. They were now God's chosen, liberated, set-apart people headed for the promised land. And similarly here on the day of Pentecost, a new era is beginning. The era of the gospel witness of the church of Jesus Christ. And God makes very clear that he is present with his church as that witness gets underway. Another aspect of how special the special way in which the Spirit came is that he came on all the believers. It's important to notice this. In the Old Testament, only a select few believers had the power of the Holy Spirit to this kind of extent. People like Moses and David and the prophets. But God had promised a time when all his people would receive a greater measure of the Spirit. And Peter alludes to this in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. He quotes from Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, where it says, "It shall come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." And so Peter says that prophecy is fulfilled here and now at Pentecost. God has poured out his Spirit. He's given his people an abundance of power. It's a day of incredible blessing for the church. And again, it wasn't just the 12 apostles who received this power. The whole 120 men and women, young and old, all of them received this special coming of the Spirit with wind and fire. Friends, there are no second-class Christians. It's not that some Christians are extra special. We have different gifts and abilities, but to have the Holy Spirit is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, verse 5, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In other words, Jesus is saying there, we're born naturally, physically. That's what he means by being born of water. When you're born, you have to be washed and cleaned. But to be a Christian then is to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if that's happened for you, if you're a Christian, the same Spirit who birthed new spiritual life in you, in your heart, is still with you and will be with you. He will never leave you. He's fueling you. He's helping you. No matter who you are today, no matter what kind of a Christian you are, shy or not so shy, able to speak in front of people or never planning to speak in front of people, able to speak one-to-one or able to speak to bigger numbers. Whether your gifts are seen by many or seen by few, if you're a Christian, you have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's for all believers. So the Holy Spirit came at a special time. The Holy Spirit came in a special way. And then we want to devote the rest of our time this evening to thinking about the purpose of the Spirit's coming. And that the Holy Spirit's power is for the purpose of gospel witness. The Holy Spirit's power came for the purpose of gospel witness. What happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples, upon all the 120? They speak. They speak in other languages. Verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues or in our own languages the mighty deeds of God. Now, we're not going to spend too much time getting into a whole discussion about the miraculous gifts, but just to say a few things about them. First of all, that word for tongues, most of our modern translations persist in translating it as tongues. The word there for tongues is simply the Greek word for languages. And I can understand why in the King James it would be the word tongues, because when the King James was published in 1611, no one used the word languages. They said tongues. But we've moved on from that. The same way we don't call the radio the wireless anymore, we use the word languages now. And it would be much more helpful if the modern translation simply translated it language. What's a language? A language is a known, understandable form of verbal communication. By definition, a language is understood by somebody somewhere. Otherwise, it's not a language. So, to help us really appreciate what's going on here, there's no problem with simply using the word languages instead of the word tongues in most instances in this passage, because that's what the people went on to speak. Number two, it's worth saying that the ability of the apostles to speak in foreign languages on this particular instance and in other instances when it happened in the New Testament church, it was miraculous. They didn't have the ability to speak these languages before. It was a special gift that the Holy Spirit gave. And it was also a sign. All the miracles that Jesus did were signs, and so is this miracle that the Spirit enables the church to perform. A sign points to something. It has significance in itself, but it also points to something greater. You don't pull over at Baird's Opticians out there at the corner of Brewery Lane and Meeting Street when you see the sign for our church and expect the service to take place there. You follow the sign on up Brewery Lane and you arrive at our building. And this miraculous sign of the believers speaking suddenly and miraculously in foreign languages, friends, the languages of the people who had gathered at that time in Jerusalem, it is pointing to the fact that everyone is to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. It's pointing to the fact that God, by His Spirit, is going to empower His church to take the gospel to all the peoples of the world, no matter where they are, no matter what tongue or language they speak. That's what the people say here. Notice that. It's not that the believers simply start speaking words that nobody understands. It says there in verse 11, we hear them telling in our own languages. There was a purpose to this. Beyond the mere ability to speak the language was the fact that other people could understand the language. And so no one is to be excluded from the proclamation of the gospel. Luke lists the nations who are represented here in Jerusalem in verses 9 to 11. And this list of nations, just to put it into modern language for us, he lists Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Turkey, Israel, Syria, Libya, Rome, and Egypt. That's the whole Roman Empire. Or at least all of those places are included in the Roman Empire at that time. So Luke is saying here that Jews from all over the Roman world heard the gospel. We hear them telling in our own languages the mighty deeds of God. That's the purpose of this great gift that God gave to the church. That's the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit at this time. And that's the continued purpose of the Spirit with the church today. That we would speak, and that all people in all nations would hear the good news. And we get a wonderful example of that in the rest of this chapter, verse, or most of the rest of the chapter, verses 14 to 41, because Peter stands up and he speaks. Peter preaches the first sermon of the New Testament era, and he does so by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's worth remembering that just a few weeks before this, Peter had denied Jesus three times. He'd been too scared to admit, even to a little girl, that he even knew Jesus. What's changed in Peter's life from what happened just a few weeks before this? Well, of course, for one thing, he has seen the risen Jesus, who has spoken to him and taught him and forgiven him and had breakfast with him. But he also now has the power of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus had promised to send. And so Peter stands up here and he fulfills the promise of Jesus. Jesus, on one occasion, had said to his disciples, "Do not be anxious what you should say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that moment what to say." And we see a wonderful example of that here. And so I want to focus in on a few aspects of Peter's Spirit-powered witness here, principles that we can take away and pray that by God's help will be true of us. First of all, Spirit-powered witness is Jesus-centered. Spirit-powered witness is Jesus-centered. Peter's sermon is all about Jesus. Look how Peter describes him in verse 22. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs." The word "attested" there means that someone or something has been proven to be genuine. Nothing is ever put on display in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York or at the Imperial War Museum in London unless it has been attested, unless the experts have checked it over and they know that they have the genuine article on their hands. And Peter is saying that the miracles that Jesus did, including his resurrection, prove beyond doubt that he is genuinely the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And again, remember that he's preaching here to Jewish people who had some expectation about the Messiah, who would have known some of the scriptures that Peter even quotes from here. And Peter is saying to them, there's no one in the history of God's work among his people, not Moses, not David, not Elijah, who did all the things that Jesus did to the extent that he did them. He is the Messiah. Peter, of course, focuses especially on Jesus' death and resurrection. If you look at verses 23 and 24, he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed." Verse 24, "God raised him up by loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." You look as well at verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." The reason I'm standing here trying to persuade you, Peter says, is because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and he's ascended into heaven and he is alive. That's the good news that Spirit-empowered witness will focus on. Spirit-empowered witness is Jesus-centered. But then as well, Spirit-empowered witness is Bible-saturated. Spirit-empowered witness is Bible-saturated. There is a clear pattern and structure to Peter's sermon, even though he didn't have time to prepare it. And that is that every time Peter makes a point, he backs it up with scripture. He quotes from the Old Testament. And so in Acts 2:17, as I mentioned already, he quotes from Joel 2:28, showing that promise of the Spirit coming and being poured out and prophecy and so on, that has been fulfilled. I hope you were listening out, and I hope you noticed that he quotes the Psalms that we've already sung this evening. In verse 27 and 28, he quotes from Psalm 16 and verse 8, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life." And Peter explains this. He says it was King David who wrote those words, but they're not fulfilled in David. David, he says, did die. His body has seen corruption. But he says that David was speaking about a king still to come. And of that, he says in verse 31, we again are all witnesses. Peter quotes again from the Bible in chapter 2, verse 34, this time from Psalm 110. He says, David did not ascend into the heavens. That's David did not ascend physically into the heavens. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. And so Peter, friends, is preaching and he is expounding the scriptures and he is repeating the scriptures and he is explaining the scriptures. He's doing exactly what Jesus himself did after he rose from the dead, showing how the law and the prophets and the Psalms are fulfilled in him. And so Spirit-powered witness is Jesus focused, it is Bible-saturated, and the third thing to notice about it is that Spirit-powered witness is directly applied. It's directly applied. If you run your eye over Peter's sermon, you'll notice how frequently he uses the pronoun you, and it's a plural you. He doesn't speak in vague generalizations. He speaks directly and personally to the hearts of these people. Twice he says in verses 23 and verse 36, you crucified Christ. You did it. Pilate washed his hands of him. The Romans hammered in the nails. But you crucified him. Your sin meant he had to go to the cross. Your hard-heartedness, your wickedness prompted his death. And Peter's directness is effective. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. It's very strong language there. It's like saying they were stabbed in their souls. They were pierced by what they heard. They crucified the Messiah, the very one their scriptures had promised. 3,000 of these people were saved and added to the church, but before they were saved, friends, they were convicted as the truth about their sin is presented to them. The bad news comes before the good news, as it were. But there is good news, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Notice there, friends, that Peter urges them to make that public declaration of faith. This is part of the evidence we see for formal church membership in the Bible. 3,000 were added. Well, what were they added to? They were added to the church. The church was able to keep a record that they have 3,000 people now that they didn't have when the day began. And they received baptism, that covenant sign of cleansing of sin. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he says the promise is for you and for your children. So friends, true Spirit-powered gospel witness, exemplified here in Peter, it is Jesus-centered, it is Bible-focused, Bible-saturated, and it is directly applied to the hearts of sinners. Those are three things that every preacher, myself included, ought to aim for in our preaching. Sadly, I don't always hit the target, but that's our prayer and our aim as preachers. But friends, this is not just a passage for preachers, albeit it's a sermon that we have here from Peter. But there are principles here for all of us. We don't have to be preachers or full-time evangelists to take this on board. Again, the Holy Spirit was given to all the believers, men and women, boys and girls. And so all of us, church members and church leaders in some way or other, we are called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. It's not something we find easy. There's very few of us as Christians that feel up to the task of witnessing or relish every opportunity to witness or don't feel nervous sometimes when we have to do it. But we're not all called to do it in the same way, as I said earlier. We're not all called to do it from pulpits or on street corners or in videos viewed by millions of people. Perhaps there is one person to whom you need to witness. Some of you will be far better than I am or than many preachers are. I mean this very sincerely. Some of you will be far better than many as a preacher when it comes to speaking one-to-one with someone, of chatting to them, of bringing these things into a more informal conversation. Maybe there's a family member. Maybe there's a neighbor. Maybe there's someone in need. And God is calling you, and God will equip you and empower you by His Spirit to witness to them. And Peter shows us here how to witness to them. He shows us here what it means to witness by the power of the Spirit. That first of all, we are to be Jesus-focused and Jesus-centered. It's easy to go down rabbit holes or spend all our time on things like creation v. evolution or Roman Catholic v. Protestant, or might be getting a little bit easier in some ways to find common ground with people who believe in believe in God or who believe in some form of Christian morality, being good for society. Those kind of things are coming back into fashion with some people. But friends, Spirit-powered witness sooner or later will bring the focus on to Jesus, who He is, who He claims to be, the fact of His death and resurrection and the implications of that. And if this is someone that you see regularly, this might not you might not get to say everything you want to say in the first conversation, but in the course of conversations, the general pattern of it ought to be that we focus on Jesus. Remember what we said a few weeks ago, that the Spirit is like that spotlight shining onto Jesus. Spirit-powered witness will also be marked by referring to God's Word. Some modern forms of Christianity are outright dangerous in the separation they seem to make between the Bible on the one hand and experiencing the Holy Spirit on the other. There should be no such separation, friends, between the Spirit and the Word. The Holy Spirit breathed out the Word that we have in our hands. It's His Word. To be filled with the Spirit is not about emotional frenzy or about being led by feelings necessarily. To be filled with the Spirit is to speak the words of the Spirit, the words about Jesus that we find in the Bible. And so that's why we seek to study it. That's why we seek to get to know it better, to perhaps read through it in the course of a year or 2 years or 3 years, to memorize it, to talk about it, to better understand it. And Spirit-empowered witness then, as we've thought about already, is also directly applied. Spirit-empowered witness means that sooner or later, friends, we talk to people about sin, about our sin, and about their sin. And we call people to repent of sin, to turn from it, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that if we don't, our God is a God of holy judgment, who will punish sin. The Spirit's coming at Pentecost was a great blessing for the church. It was also, in its own way, a great judgment on the Jewish religious leaders of Jerusalem, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. God had said in Isaiah 28:11, "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom He has said, 'This is rest, give rest to the weary,' yet they would not hear." What's He saying there? He's saying that those who deem themselves to be God's people, those who have the privileges of being in God's city, having God's law, knowing God's word, but whose hearts are not inclined to God, they can miss out on the good news of salvation altogether. While people of a foreign language and a foreign culture whom they would have deemed unclean Gentiles, while they enjoy the benefits and blessings of salvation. So Pentecost, friends, is a blessing for the church. It's an act of judgment on those who perhaps thought themselves to be in the church. Point is, you can't rely on your privileges forever. We're all sinners by nature and choice. And if you continue hardening your heart when you've heard the good news about Jesus again and again and again, eventually the opportunity to repent could pass you by altogether. And so part of the purpose of Spirit-empowered witness, the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ today, is to boldly, graciously, clearly call sinners to repent before it's too late. So to be a Christian, as we close this evening, to be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit. He convicts us of our sin. He gives us a hunger for the Word of God. He gives us delight about being with the people of God. One of the marks of having the Holy Spirit is we want to take every opportunity we have to be with the people of God. He gives us assurance that we really are believers. And He gives us power to witness in the name of Jesus Christ. And the fact that the church today still has this power of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful reminder that the Lord Jesus keeps His promises. He promised His disciples, John 14:16, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, even the Spirit of truth." Friends, Jesus keeps His promises. He promised to send the Spirit, and He did. He's promised to return, and He will. And until He does, we are to be engaged in gathering in this great harvest that only began with those 3,000 at Pentecost, and will finish when Jesus does return. That's why we must witness. And if it's something we find daunting, as we often do, we ask for the help of the Spirit, and He will give it. And so with His help, friends, may it be that people say of us, we hear them telling in our own language the mighty deeds of God. Amen.